All right, let's go ahead and turn at this time to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 12. So, here at the beginning, I've got an assignment for you. Look to the person to your left. Look at him or her. Look at the person to your right. Which one looks more holy? Now, wait a minute. Now, you might be saying, well, what's this all about? Well, that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' time. They were trying to determine who was the holiest by just outward appearances. And boy, one of the things we learn in the Bible is that outward appearances, well, they can be very deceiving, for one thing. But also we know that God, He's not into looking at the outward appearance. The Bible declares that God looks at the heart of man, while man looks at the outward appearance. The Pharisees were falling prey to that kind of mentality, and they'd been doing it for centuries. These guys who were religionists, those that thought they were better than pretty much everyone else. In fact, the people would marvel at the righteousness of the Pharisees because they would count their salt and pepper and their spices. They would count out for every 100, they would pull out 10 grains of pepper and put that into their tithe to the Lord because they wanted to make sure and give exactly a tithe, one-tenth of all that they possessed, even their spices and herbs. These guys were so righteous, but Jesus declared there on the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're all in big trouble. Slight paraphrase. The point? Well, simply as we look at each other, think, well, who looks holier than the other person? You know, honestly, if we're not careful, we can have that pharisaical attitude as well. Determining who looks the holiest, who acts the holiest, and I think that's a big pitfall. In our day, it's not the Pharisees counting out their spices and herbs and what have you. It's the person that, well, maybe the preacher that if he sweats a lot and has a towel that matches his suit and he paces back and forth on the stage and man, the more sweat, the more holy it is. I don't know about that. It looks kind of holy and it definitely looks passionate. But then oftentimes the people that preach the loudest sometimes get in trouble the loudest too. I wonder what God will say when you and I, when all of us get to heaven about the holiness that we tried to appear to look like, something that we really worked hard to be seen of men, but really the Lord's saying, you know, that really wasn't what I was looking for, wasn't really what I was into. And we can take holy things and make them seem very holy, but we almost turn them into ugly things. Even our prayers. When we pray in a public situation where there's other people listening, oh, suddenly we're nervous. Why? Because people are listening. But shouldn't it have made us nervous to begin with that God was listening? The creator of heaven and earth, the one who sustains all existence? Shouldn't we go, oh, man, who cares about the people listening to this prayer except for the Lord? And yet we get all worried about how we must sound. So there we get holier and holier, and the more comfortable you get in praying publicly, pretty soon, if you're really holy, you'll pray with a slight quiver in your voice to make it sound extra holy. And you'll raise your voice to weird falsetto levels to sound very holy. I don't know about that. I don't know if God hears you more because you're sounding holy or using big fancy words. The Pharisees were very much into that. Now, of all the holy things that the Pharisees did, probably the biggest show of holiness was not only their belief concerning the Sabbath day, but also what they did not do and what they did do on the Sabbath day. There was no greater time, no greater expression, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, of what a person should do is that of the Sabbath day principle, that on the seventh day you are to rest. Huge principle of Judaism. And the Bible, even from before Judaism, even God himself on the seventh day, he rested from the work when he made the heavens and the earth. So the Sabbath day is an important principle of the scriptures. And yet, over the centuries, it was very much tweaked. So the law of God said that thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But then the Sabbath day, which the word sabbat or sabbath means to rest, simply just to rest. And so, in order to rest, the Pharisees made sure that nobody broke that Sabbath day rest principle. And so they went to extremes and they took the law of God concerning the Sabbath day and they added to it the laws of men to make it even more holy, to make sure that nobody even came close to breaking the rule of the day of rest. And they went to extremes. It'd be like this if when you were in, remember in grade school when your teacher would say, okay, there's no gum chewing in class. And so what would happen there if the student said, okay, no gum chewing, and we want to be so sure that we don't chew any gum in class. We're going to go down to Wrigley's or Hubba Bubba or whatever the kids are chewing now. And we're going to go down and we're going to shut down the factories. No more gum in the state of Oregon. That's how radical these Jewish rabbis went when the Lord said, take a day of rest. And they said, okay, so here's what we're going to do. And if you've been with us in our previous weeks, we've been looking and learning how the Sabbath day, they took it to extreme levels. You couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day. If you had a wooden leg, you had to unscrew it and throw it off aside for the day because you'd be carrying extra weight, thus constituting work. You couldn't spit on the Sabbath day on the ground because if the spit hit the dirt, it might become mud, which might be misconstrued as making bricks. Crazy, crazy levels of Sabbath day principles that these rabbis and the Pharisees had invented. Now Jesus is going to start coming head to head with these guys. We've seen in chapters 1 through 10, the Lord introduced. Jesus was seen, introduced. He was even embraced by some. But in chapter 11, we saw last Wednesday night, that was the beginnings of the rebellion of people against Christ. And in chapter 12, we're going to see it even heightened further still. The rejection of the Messiah. We saw the announcement and the declaration of the Messiah in chapters 1 through 10. Now we're kind of in the middle of this whole denouncement and rebellion against the Messiah. And it's going to pick up. And the central theme, the Sabbath day. Don't forget where we left off last week. Remember, we ended Wednesday night last speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ, He said, come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Sabbath. Same word. In those times, they would have known there was a link to what Jesus was talking about with perhaps what the Old Testament Torah was telling the Jews of that time, that Jesus is saying, I will give you a Sabbath that makes the other Sabbaths, if you would, not seem like a rest at all. And so this is interesting that the story kind of jumps right into these questions concerning the Sabbath day. Let's pick it up and let's read here in chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. Now, what was Jesus doing with his disciples that was illegal? We have to ask. Well, we know that the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The word holy. What does holy mean? Well, you can almost write in the word whole. Wholeness is holiness. And it also speaks of a separation, a sanctification, that is to be set apart from the world. So when the Mosaic law, or I should even say the law of God, in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that was God's rule. But it was man that said the work that was to not be done included things like going out and harvesting corn. That was something that a human invented. Now, you say, well, Brett, is there a problem with these disciples who are going into somebody else's cornfield? Because none of these guys were farmers of corn. But Jesus and his disciples just go into the cornfield and start picking corn. Well, keep this in mind, that in those days, that was legal. If you were traveling along the way and you got hungry during the time of harvest, it was allowed for you to go into someone else's field and pluck only that which you could eat. Now, these disciples go in there and they start harvesting corn. Some people read this like they shouldn't have been in the cornfield to begin with, but that's not really true. Jot this down in your notes, but Deuteronomy 23:25 declares that people could go into those fields and harvest just enough for them to eat at that time on that day. So they were in good standing with going in to harvest a little bit of corn so that they could eat. That was okay, Deuteronomy 23, 25. But that's not what the Pharisees were contending. They were saying that Jesus, he was allowing his disciples to do work on the Sabbath and that they were harvesting corn. They think they've got him. They think they've trapped him. The case that they're building against him, it's the case of the plucking of the corn. Have you ever noticed people? There's some people that just look to build a case against you or against Christians in general. Man, if they can find one little fault that you have, one little error that you make, man, they'll just zero in on it. They'll magnify it. They'll announce it to the world. But that's exactly what these guys are doing to Jesus. They're following him around. I wonder, what are these guys doing in the field of corn themselves? Because they, on the Sabbath day, weren't even supposed to really leave their houses. But somehow they made it out to the corn. Now, there's a way they probably did it. We've covered this in previous studies. Remember, they'd tie ropes or sheets from their door handles of their houses to the next door handle of the next house, and then the next house, and the next house. So by tying ropes between the houses, they would all be technically one house. So as long as they went from the houses that were all tied together, they never really left their own house. That's how they traveled great distances. So on the Sabbath day, they'd just hook up a bunch of ropes and sheets. Maybe they'd made their little rope go all the way out to the cornfield. But there's Jesus and the disciples plucking some corn. And they think, oh, we've got him. Finally, breaking the Sabbath day. This will really do him in. And so they question him all piously. And what does Jesus answer? Let's see. It says here in verse 3, but Jesus said unto them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Now this answer, as Portlanders in 2008, as we read this, we go, wow, what did he say? Not sure. What, David did something in the temple a long time ago, and there's some things about the temple and the priests, and oh well. No, actually, this is great stuff. Jesus is giving, in just a few short sentences, the whole enchilada in one fatal blow to the flawed pharisaical attitude of the whole deal. Jesus is just nailing it down. I'd like to just show you a few of the layers. I'm not going to be able to cover them all tonight. But let's just get in there. I want you to see how Jesus so masterfully answers the questions and puts down these guys that are building their case against him. So they think they've got him on the count that he's working on the Sabbath. So what does he do? He appeals on a few levels. First of all, as a king. As a king? Well, remember, the Gospel of Matthew is presenting Jesus as king. Jesus as king. And Jesus here, he says, do you remember, have you not read from the scriptures the story about when David ate showbread from the temple? Now, this is what I love about Jesus. He always returns to scripture. This is always a good thing for you and for me to do as well. Turn people to the scriptures when they're contending with you, when they're trying to argue with you. Don't just say, well, I think. Don't say that. Say, the Bible says. That's the key. When you start talking to people, just kind of train yourself to say, the Bible says, or have you not read in the scriptures, like Jesus said? They might think you're a little wacko, but maybe you should just think what the Bible says. But the Bible says. Why? Because nobody cares what Brett says. I don't say anything that matters or is of great authority or anything worthwhile. But the Bible, man, if you're going to try to go against the Bible, you've got a huge problem. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, his young students that he was lecturing to. They said, how do you defend the Bible? And he laughed. He said, defend the Bible? He says, how do you defend a lion? You just let it out of its cage. In the same way, how do you defend the Bible? You let the Bible do its work. Jesus said, have you not read what David did? Well, let's read what David did. Would you take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Samuel real quick? 1 Samuel chapter 21. And there we have the story that Jesus is referring to. Now, this is a great story. What's the scene? Well, there's a guy who's the king, the first king of Israel by the name of King Saul. He was called by God and anointed by God to be the king, and yet he walked away from God, did the things that were right in his own sight. And now Saul was no longer really anointed to be king. But David, the young boy from Bethlehem who slew a giant named Goliath, David was anointed to be king. And Saul, the Bible says of Saul, that the Lord withdrew his mercy from King Saul. That's a problem if you got the mercy of God withdrawn from your life. You're in big trouble at that point. Saul was pretty much done for. But here's the interesting thing. Even though David was now the anointed one by Samuel the prophet anointing him over his head with oil, even though he was anointed by Samuel, King Saul was still acting king. And not only was David not the king, but he's running for his life because King Saul wants to kill him. He's jealous of him, as the women in the streets would cry out, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. David was popular. Saul hated that. Saul had already tried to kill him on several occasions. David now, he's running for his life. His men with him. He's got about 600 men traveling with him. They're called the mighty men of David. And they're running from King Saul. Now, by this time on their run, they're pretty much hungry. They've been hiding out in caves and what have you. And so now they're really hungry. And so they're in some serious trouble. And that's where we pick it up in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We'll start in verse 3. Let's go to verse 2. And David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee. And what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. In other words, give me some bread, whatever you got. And then we pick it up again. It says in verse 6, so the priest gave him the hallowed bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord, to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. So what happened? David said, give me any bread you got. Now, you say, Brett, so that's fine. Ahimelech, the priest, was supposed to give him some bread, but he didn't have any except for the show bread. What's the show bread? The show bread was the bread set aside for only the use of worshiping God. In the tabernacle, there was a table called the table of show bread. It was in the holy place. And it was there where the priests would break the bread and they would partake and eat of that show bread themselves. That show bread, by the way, speaks of several things. It speaks of God's provision, even as Jesus prayed, give us this day our daily bread. But it also speaks of Jesus Christ himself, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. So the show bread, it was a holy bread. It was not to be used for anything according to the law, the Levitical law of the Old Testament. Except now, David's in the place where Ahimelech is, and he asks for bread. And so Ahimelech, reluctantly, but because of compassion on David and his men, they say, okay, here, take the show bread. You guys can eat that and nourish yourselves from it. And David went on his way. Now, there's a whole other part of this story that's pretty interesting. A guy by the name of Doeg comes along and does a real brutal business, and all the priests get slain there at Nob. But that's a whole other story, and we could get into that, but I'm not going to for other matters tonight. But know this. This is the reference Jesus is making. You say, well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Remember, they're accusing Jesus of breaking the law because his disciples are hungry. And Jesus says, do you remember when David ate the showbread from Ahimelech? What was he doing there? He was technically breaking the law. The Levitical law David was breaking. Why? How did David get away with breaking the law? It's because love, listen, love always overrides the law. Love always overrides the law. Man, that's something you should mark, note, make real careful consideration of, because there are people even to this day who are so into the legalism and the rules that love goes out the window. And Jesus is going to be the one who is the one who's full of love, even in the midst of the law. Jesus will be the perfect fulfillment of the law, but when the law would kill, Jesus would revive. Where the law would judge and condemn, Jesus would not accuse or condemn. Love always overrides the law. And that's the story of David with the showbread. Why? Because he was hungry. His men were starving. And so the rules of religion were not to overwhelm the truth that these guys just needed to eat. It's kind of what we talked a little bit about Sunday, where the man with the withered hand, Jesus said, would you let your lamb fall into a hole and not pick it up on the Sabbath day? Even though that's technically against the law to lift up a heavy weight, as your law would say, Jesus said. The implication, no, it's not right to leave the lamb there to die just because it's the Sabbath day. So he appeals on the basis of a king, King David. Now, note with me, David, why was he running back in that story? Because he was being rejected as the king by those who were in authority at that time, King Saul and his men. The picture is perfect. The parallel is uncanny, that Jesus was also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but those who were in authority at that time were rejecting Jesus as king, just like King Saul was rejecting David as king. The picture, the parallel is perfect. And Jesus makes this interesting correlation of Jesus as the king, but being rejected. But back to the story of the Sabbath day, the point is, Jesus said, man, these guys are hungry, so they can eat corn if they want to, because love and compassion overrides the law. And if David got away with it okay, then I can get away with it okay. Well, who do you think you are? Well, this is what we're getting to, right here. The Pharisees saying, who does this guy think he is breaking the Sabbath? Well, they're going to find out who he claims to be here in just a second. For he does not only refer to the story of David and Jesus as king, but also he's going to now refer to an issue of the priest. We see the king, but now we're going to see the priest. See, check this out with me. It says in verse 5, or let's go to verse 4, how he entered into the house of God, which did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither from them that were with him, but only for the priests. So that gets their mind on the priest thing. Only the priest could eat the showbread. But check it out, verse 5, or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Well, Brett, when did the priests profane the Sabbath? When they were in the temple. What Jesus is referring to is this. The priests, Aaron and his sons, in the Old Testament temple, they were doing some hard, backbreaking work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but the priests on the Sabbath day, they were there in the temple doing the hard work. Jot down these references. It might be important for you if you're perhaps studying and looking at some of these things. But the priests there in Leviticus 24:9, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 3. Speak of how the priests did the work in the temple on the Sabbath day, that they were to slaughter animals. Now I grew up on a farm when I was a kid. Slaughtering an animal was not a leisurely thing to do. It's a lot of work. You're lifting and the butcher would come out. I remember this at our house watching, you know, our little cow Huey once. We had Huey, Dewey, and Louie. But anyway, I remember when Huey got butchered. As a little kid watching our cow, it was a Napoleon Dynamite moment. Boom! And the cow dropped. And I just remember there, it was work. It was a mess. But Huey tasted pretty good. Burgers, made great burgers. But here's the thing. The priests were working on the Sabbath. And Jesus is making this point. Were those guys breaking the law by doing the work of the Lord on the Sabbath? Even as he says here, how is it that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath in that they're not resting? And are they blameless? And the answer is yes, they're not blameable because they're doing the work of God. In the same way, Jesus refers to himself not only in the comparison of King David, but also the priests of the Old Testament. King, priest. Jesus is saying, even as the priests worked on the Sabbath day, so can I. Interesting. But then he goes to another one. Not just the king does Jesus appeal to. Not only does he appeal to the priest, but what's the third one? The prophet, right? The prophet. Now you say, Brett, well, how did that person know the prophet is the answer? Because Jesus is the only one in all of history that can claim the right to those three titles. Prophet, priest, king. In fact, it was forbidden in the Old Testament that any single person could be all three. The prophet, the priest, and the king. And the Jews knew. The Jews knew that someday there would be a Messiah who would come who would be all three. Prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is making an appeal on this little tiny Sabbath day issue, but he's revealing to these Pharisees the great and glorious work of God, that God became a man and he was standing right in front of them that very day. Let's see how he appealed to the prophet level. It says here in our text that he says in verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Or the idea is you would not have condemned the innocent, is the idea. Well, what does that have to do with a prophet? Well, Jesus is quoting from a couple of Old Testament places that are really, really important. First of all, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. In fact, why don't you keep your finger here in Matthew and turn with me to Hosea. Go back, maybe an eighth of an inch in your Bible. We were in Hosea several months back as we were finishing up the Old Testament. But Hosea chapter 6. Let's see what Jesus is kind of referring to here. Hosea chapter 6, we'll start in verse 4. It says in Hosea 6, 4, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and thy judgments are as the light that goeth forth. For, listen, for I desired mercy, and not sacrifice, and the knowledge or the acknowledgement of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." Verse 6 is the main key point of what Jesus is referring to. When Jesus says, and quotes here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, when he says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, "For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the acknowledgement of God more than burnt offerings." Even the Old Testament, this is one of those scriptures you can kind of show to your Jewish friends who don't believe in the New Testament. This is one of those scriptures where God says, "I desire mercy more than sacrifice, more than your sacrificial system, more than the religious practices." See, what Jesus is referring to, what Hosea is referring to, God cares more about your behavior than just simply your religious practices. I would rather you be merciful than going through the sacrificial system. The point? We can learn a lot from that, because we can go through our religious actions, we can go to church or mass, or we can go to the synagogue and we can do our religious thing, we can sing the songs, we can carry the Bibles and take the notes, we can give of our tithes and offerings, we can do, but is the Lord really impressed by that? I don't know that the Lord's ever really impressed by that as much as we know that he's not into that if we're not showing mercy, doing justly, and walking humbly. That's what the Bible says. He's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. It's not to do all the religious things as much as it is to say, to love mercy, to walk humbly, to do justly, those things. And here in our text, Jesus is quoting the prophet Hosea. But not only that, there's other nuances here of the prophet. Not only in Hosea saying, I will have mercy, not sacrifice. But also jot down in your notes, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. The reason this is important is because Jesus is referring to something Haggai said in verse 6. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said, but I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Now by this time, you have to understand, the Jews that were there, the Pharisees, their blood's boiling. They're totally ticked at this point. Why? Because anybody to claim to be better than the holy temple in Jerusalem, to them that was blasphemy. They would have been so ticked by this time. Now, we're going to see how ticked they are here in a few verses. But why were they so mad? By Jesus declaring himself to be greater than the temple. Oh, he was really claiming himself to be God. By the way, when our Jehovah's Witness friends and Mormon friends, those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, those that say Jesus is not God, which by the way, that's a different Jesus than the Bible. That's a different Jesus than the one I worship. That's why the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are outside of the pale of orthodoxy. That's why they want to be desperately perceived as Christians, but they really are not, because they do not know Christ. One of the reasons this is so important is because, you see, Jesus claimed right here to be God. He said it more clearly in other passages. In John, he said, I and my Father are one. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Even in John's gospel, when he made those statements, the Jews, they wanted to kill him on the spot. They hated him. They were angry. Now, why were they angry? Because he was just saying, yeah, me and my Father in heaven, we're just tight. You know, we're tight. Is that what Jesus was saying? That's what the Mormons claim. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses claim, that Jesus was just claiming to be united with God and Father in heaven when he said, I and my Father are one. But if he was claiming that, the Jews would have said, good for you. They would have said, that's good. We should all be united with the Father in heaven. That's a good plan, good thing. But the Jews knew, and we should know, but somehow we don't. We should know that Jesus claimed to be God, the end. Jesus is God. And that's why the Jews were so angry, not only in John's gospel, but right here in Matthew, when Jesus said, there's one that's here standing before you that's greater than the temple to the Jews. They called it blasphemy. But not only that, notice with me the very last phrase. It says in verse 8 of our text, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath day. Oh no, don't say that about our Sabbath day. You already have messed up our temple, and now you're claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath. That's over the top. You've taken it too far. You see, Jesus is making claims here that cannot be mistaken for anything else than saying God is here. Do you see what I'm saying there? That's important. That's why the Jews are getting more and more ticked off, because they do not believe that God became a man at this point. They do not believe that God was going to come in the flesh and come and live on the earth and as a humble servant go to the cross and be crucified. The Jews rejected him. They despised him. And so they were instrumental in bringing him to the cross. And it was right here in this story where those notions of killing Christ were starting to bubble up and start to enter into the story. But as we look at this, Jesus appeals to these guys on those three levels: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, and he refers to these three analogies that I find quite interesting and pretty profound, really. And so we see this, the Lord being the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, before we get on to other parts of this, the question is, sometimes people ask me on discussions like this, Brett, what are we supposed to do with the Sabbath day? I mean, what's the real deal? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Brad, I've been doing some studying, and isn't the Sabbath day Saturday? I've had people come and say, just show me in the Bible where the Sabbath day is on Sunday and not Saturday. You know, I love when people say that, because I like to just agree with them. The Bible says, agree with your adversary. And I say, you know, you're right. I don't see it in the Bible where the Sabbath day was ever on Sunday. I wouldn't argue that. But the idea of the Sabbath rest, well, here's the coolest part. I don't believe we're under the law of the Old Testament. And I also believe that the Sabbath day is a principle that we can apply to whatever day works for you. Now, why does Sunday work for me? Well, our culture has declared Sunday to be the day that people go to church. Now, you could argue that there were religious reasons, but most people will understand the idea of our culture being the main, perhaps, reason. But I actually like to explain it this way. The reason I like to meet on Sunday is because it's not the Sabbath day that's changed in the Bible, but I'm the one who's changed. What do you mean? Well, see, no longer are we under the Old Testament law, but we are made new creatures in Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath. And when Jesus is here, it really doesn't matter as much which day you're meeting. And you know, the early church, the reason they met on Sunday, the first day of the week, is what they called it then, is because that was the day when Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And when Jesus died and rose from the grave, man, that's why the early church, you see them meeting all the time on the first day of the week, because it was Resurrection Sunday. I don't have a problem with that. But you know what? Frankly, if you take your Sabbath on Tuesday, good for you. But don't let any man judge you concerning the new moons or the eating of meat or of the Sabbath day, Colossians 2 declares. And yet I find there's so many people out there that say, oh, you're taking the mark of the beast because you're meeting on Sunday. And they get into all these esoteric arguments of why Saturday is the most important day and that should be the Sabbath. And the point is, they're becoming kind of pharisaical. Kind of like these boys here in Matthew chapter 12. I love what Colossians 2:14 declares. That is what it means when the ordinances have been nailed to the cross. What happened? The laws have been nailed to the cross, and Jesus died and rose again. And those ordinances, the laws that are written against me and you, have been nailed to the cross. So we don't have to be legalistic about it. Now, I do need to say this, though. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's profitable. So the Sabbath is a principle of God's Word. So the point is simply this. You might think, well, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. But think of it this way. The Lord loves you so much, He says, hey, I want everybody to take a day off. I want everybody to rest, and I'd like everybody to take a day and sort of focus on me and make that day a holy day, a set-apart day. You see, the Sabbath was never meant to be a got-to. It was meant to be a get-to. That's why Jesus would later say, and we'll get to this eventually when our study as we continue, is Jesus said that that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. We get it backwards. We've got to serve the Sabbath day and keep the law and be under its burden. It wasn't meant to do that. The Sabbath was meant, as you look at the Exodus 20 description there in the big Ten Commandments, the Sabbath was meant to be a blessing to man. God telling man, take a day off. And then the Bible even reinforces it with ammo, saying that if you don't take a day off, you're just going to work yourself to death. And you won't get ahead. If you're one who has a hard time taking a day off, would you step back just for a second and ask yourself, am I really getting ahead? Am I that much ahead because I work 7 days a week? How's that working out for you? Are you doing better than most people? Or are you struggling still? Because the Sabbath is one of those things God's kind of, it's like kind of like tithing, and that God says, take a day off, and I'll bless you on the other days. But if we just keep going, we just find ourselves buzzing, 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 buzzing. Going, going, going. And then we're pooped and we're wiped out. Doctors tell us that our bodies are on a 7-day cycle. And they found in recent studies that your body needs a rest in 1 in 7 days. Wonder how they figured that one out. Rest. You know, I don't know much about real music. I do play a few instruments, but I don't know about any music theory. If I look at the music on paper, I don't have a clue what it means. But I do know a few little things, I guess. One thing I know is in music, there are things that are written down. There are little squiggly lines or a little black bar underneath the line. They're called rests. And you know, you might say, those rests, what are they there for? They're just silence. When you see a rest in music, it's they're moments where you're supposed to keep those things silent. What if you say, I don't like doing nothing? I want to keep busy. And so you take all the rests out of the symphony. What's that going to sound like? There's not going to be any rest at all. Is that what your life sounds like? Did you take out all the rests out of it and you're just this buzzing bumblebee song or whatever? Or are you more of a symphony that's pleasing to look at and to see? Is your life, does it have those rests that the Lord would have for you? Hebrews tells us, enter in, labor to enter in to the rest that I have for you. And the rest is Jesus Christ, this Lord of the Sabbath. So it's definitely a principle we want to do. We want to keep the Sabbath as a get to, not as a got to. These guys said it's a got to, and Jesus, he corrects them. So those are just a few little layers. We could go deeper on this, but we won't. You can study that in your own time if you wish. But then we get here back to the next example of the Sabbath day problem. The first one was the case being built, the case of the corn on the Sabbath day. But now we have the case of the man with the withered hand. The case of the man with the withered hand. Let's read. It says here in verse 9. And when Jesus departed thence, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man which had a hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. So once again, these guys are just following Jesus around. We looked at this on Sunday, this whole story of the man with the withered hand. And how important it is that we be a people who don't just go around Jesus watching, but we need to go around Jesus worshiping. And I hope nobody in this room is a watcher. Well, I go to church and I watch people worship and I watch the way they lift their weird little hands and sing their weird little songs and I watch and see what pastor and how many grammatical errors he makes tonight and those guys. If you're a watcher, you should just go home. It's totally not worth the time to be here to just be a watcher. But if you're here to be a worshiper, see these Pharisees, they made this mistake of going around Jesus watching that they might accuse. Something we learned, something we saw. Hopefully none of us are guilty of that. That's a problem. But these guys went to accuse him. They wanted to watch him. Verse 11, and he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. So Jesus is correcting them. They said, you must not heal on the Sabbath day. But Jesus said, listen, if you do something good on the Sabbath day, that trumps all the Sabbath laws and rules. These guys had lost their brains. They were so much into keeping their laws that they lost just the whole spirit of the law. Instead of having really, they had the letter of the law and didn't really catch the spirit of the law. People today make the same mistakes in churches and we gotta watch out and be careful for that. This legalism that misses out on the love. Love always supersedes the law. And that's what Jesus is in essence saying. And so he says to the man with the withered hand in verse 13, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Boy, these guys, amazing stuff that these guys are willing to do. Now, there's a couple of things I didn't point out on Sunday that I'd like to just kind of rehearse real quick before we move on from the story of the man with the withered hand. But notice, these guys, never in the Bible that I can remember or tell, did these Pharisees even question, can he heal people? Did you notice that? They kind of had to give it to him. Because everywhere Jesus went, he healed people. We're about to read in a couple of verses that Jesus went around and the multitudes followed him and he healed them all. So the Pharisees have a big problem. What do you do with a guy that's going around seeing, you know, Larry the leper walking through town? And then Jesus says, be clean. And suddenly Larry's whole and made new and he's running through town. I'm clean, I'm clean. What do you do with that? What do you do with the woman who's sort of famous? Everybody knows she's the woman with the issue of blood. But when she touched the hem of his garment, bam, she's healed. What do you do with that? What do you do with the kid that's dead and everybody's mourning? They're already having the funeral service, and Jesus walks into the house and says, hey, everybody out of the house. And pretty soon she comes out of the room with Jesus, and she's hungry. What do you do with that? These guys never once said, Jesus isn't healing people. But they couldn't deny that. That was just so clear, so absolutely in your grill that they could do nothing about it. So as we've seen, as we will continue to see, they'll try to make up stuff. Oh, he does this by the power of Satan. I mean, that's a big stretch. But think with me on the stretch of the man with the withered hand, because they admitted he had power to heal the sick. As we have seen, the enemies of Jesus never questioned his ability to perform miracles. Yet you have to, this is kind of an interesting thing. Who questions the miracles of Jesus? These guys don't. Even Jesus' biggest enemies while he was alive on this earth, they did not question Jesus. Who questions the miracles of Jesus? You have to be about 2,000 years later, and you have to work in some musty library of some university working on your doctor's degree before you can actually start really questioning his miracles. What do you mean, Brett? Well, who are the people questioning the miracles? It's the people that are seminary professors, college and university instructors, even in Christian schools today. They're the ones who question, did Jesus really heal the leper? Well, we don't think it was really a miracle. It was actually an amazing thing that was happening during Jesus' times where the leprous bacteria was starting to be on the decline. And so the people started being, and so, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. It's crazy. One guy said, well, the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't actually an expanding of the food, the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But what happened is when the little boy gave of his little fish and his loaves, the whole crowd was moved with compassion because the little boy shared. Everybody said, okay, we've been hiding food in our sleeves. And they all started giving their food. And by the end, they ended up with 12 baskets full. That's what really happened. It was a miracle of love, not really expanding food. These are, listen, if you're a young college student and you're going to a Christian school, or don't listen to the baloney that these guys are teaching. I'm just telling you, to be honest with you. Hey, listen, if you can get Genesis 1:1 and believe that, I'm good with everything else. If you can believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's a big thing. That's huge. He just spoke the world into existence. Bam, it was there. I have no problem with stretching a few fish and loaves. I don't have a problem with that. And I don't have a problem with the leper being healed and all that stuff. Why is it the Christian professors and the seminarians who are all explaining away miracles today? I don't know. But even Jesus' enemies weren't even arguing that he wasn't doing the miracles. That's what's amazing to me. But observation number 2 on this story, they acknowledge that when a helpless man, the man with the withered hand, was placed in Jesus' pathway, he was moved with compassion to heal him, even on the Sabbath day. Now, what an admission that is. To me, that's a funny thing that these guys admit, hey, Jesus, if we get this guy who's got the withered hand and sort of put him in front of Jesus and we question him, we know he's going to be moved with compassion and heal the guy, and then we'll have him. Does that seem a little strange that his enemies are admitting that he's compassionate and he's able to heal a man with a withered hand? And that's what they got him on. That surprises me to a certain degree. And yet, really, that's something we see all throughout the Bible. There are those that are the fault finders, the sin sniffers, the iniquity inquisitors, those people who are always looking for something you can nail someone on. That's what these guys are doing. And they forget that Jesus was moved with compassion, that he did heal the guy, but they've got him on a technicality. And I'm telling you, those technicalities are not going to stand when those guys stand before God. The reason I say that is because you might be one who people are trying to fault find and sin sniff. And you know, really, we're people. You're not going to have much trouble. And I think it's good for us as Christians to live pure lives, to do our best to set a good example and be a good witness. I from time to time tell people, walk with the Lord like you're running for president of the United States. What do you mean? Can you imagine? I mean, all the stuff they try to dig up on you if you're running for president. They'll dig up stuff that's not even there. Just like they did with Daniel. Remember Daniel chapter 6? The Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the magicians of Babylon, they hated Daniel because he was favored among the king. And so they said, we're going to find some sin, some problem, something we can get him on. And they searched, but the Bible says they could find none occasion against Daniel. Not one thing, except, oop, they found something. He prays 3 times a day. Wouldn't that be great if that's all people could say? Well, Brett, boy, man, he doesn't speed. He doesn't eat too much. He just loves everybody all the time. But, boy, he prays every three times a day. Wouldn't that be great? That's what they said of Daniel. So they made a new law that says you can't pray anymore, at least to the God of Daniel. And they got him. Technicality. Now there's two people we have to consider ourselves with. First of all, the people that are looking for reasons to come down on others, looking for reasons to accuse and condemn. Man, I hope you're never part of that crew, because that never worked out too good for the people in the Bible who are the sin sniffers, the fault finders. But I hope we're the people who live our lives with a great testimony, walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, and being a good witness for the Lord. Jesus was the perfect example. They were trying to find something they could nail him on, but man, they're grasping at straws. Jesus was the perfect man, and he lived without sin. What an amazing thing. That's just the amazing thing to me. The audacity of these Pharisees strikes me as incredible. And so what did they do? Well, it says, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus, verse 15, knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I've marked that word all in my Bible. That's amazing to me. He healed them all. Verse 16, and he charged them that they should not make him known. Now, on Sunday, I've just briefly mentioned in maybe one or two of the services why would Jesus say, hey, don't tell anybody about what's going down here? Why would he do it? Now, there's interesting speculation we can make. We can say, well, probably, in fact, one of the better answers, I think, is that his hour had not yet come. Christ, if they continued to tell everybody, oh, Jesus raised the dead, healed the leper, and now, look, he healed the man with the withered hand. If they published this more and more, people would want to raise him up and set him up to be king. But it wasn't his time. His time had not yet come. That was something Jesus was constantly heard saying, mine hour is not yet come. So he was kind of holding back on that. There's other reasons we could talk about, but actually, the one reason we can be certain of, and this is why I didn't go and do it on Sunday, because it's the next verses. It tells us why Jesus told everybody to be quiet. There is one reason, and that is simply this, to fulfill prophecy. What do you mean? Let's read. It says, let's go to verse 16, and he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Now pause for a second. The word judgment there, probably an unfortunate translation. If you look at the original quote from Isaiah, and by the way, this is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 3 that Jesus is quoting. If you look at the original Hebrew from Isaiah, the word there is more accurately written in the definition justice, not judgment, justice. They're linked, justice and judgment. But the Hebrew word that's employed by Isaiah means both judgment and justice. You say, what's that have to do with anything? Well, the idea when you read the King Jimmy here is like, oh, the Gentiles are in big trouble. But it's quite actually the opposite. He's saying the Gentiles are going to be brought in with great justice. With the judgment of God defending them is kind of the idea. And you'll see what we mean as we keep going. It says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. That's the thing. Verse 19, that's the reason why he doesn't want his publicity. He's not crying out in the street, look at me. He's not, as it says here, hearing his voice in the streets. He's not making a big deal of himself. Why? Because he had a different plan, and that plan was to see the Gentile nations saved through him, through Jesus. What's a Gentile? Anybody who's not a Jew. In the Jewish world, it was all around them. Everybody else was a Gentile. And they believed the Gentiles were made for one thing, to fuel the fires of hell. Congratulations, if you're a Gentile. And really, that's where we were headed. They're really kind of technically right. Right up until Jesus said, I've got a plan for justice for the Gentiles. This is where he really introduces that whole concept. To the Jews, this would have also been blasphemy. That there's any hope for the Gentile nations. Some of your newer translations say the nations instead of the word Gentiles. It's actually better translated Gentiles. But nations, same idea. Anybody who's not a Jew in this world, Jesus is saying, I'm going to bring justice to them. And the Lord's not going to strive in the streets or cry out, look at me. He's got a different work. And he continues in verse 20. This is key. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment into victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Oh man, as a Gentile, I've got that highlighted, circled, marked with neon lights around it. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. And I hope we do. What a glorious thing that we were grafted into the vine, the work that God had done through the Jews and the saving work he was going to do for the Jews. He has now opened that door and said, I'm going to make it so the Gentiles can have that salvation, that justice, and it's going to be a beautiful work. He says, the bruised reed will he not break, nor the smoking flax he will not quench. Now, what's a bruised reed? By the way, the reed is just what you picture. If you go to a swamp or a lake, in Portland, we have the swales that we all have created to keep things environmentally sound. In those swales, you'll see the little reeds, sometimes the cattails. That's what a reed is. Now, what was a reed used for in Bible times? There were a few things. One is they'd make musical instruments using the reed. And if a reed was broken, it could not be used for a musical instrument. They would also use a reed to measure things, but if the reed had become broken, it wasn't long enough. And they would use reeds for making baskets, but if the reed was broken, it couldn't be used for baskets because it wouldn't make a nice smooth curve if it was broken. So they'd toss out and burn the reed that wasn't functional. If a reed was broken, it was useless. Now, the flax. What's flax? Flax was used sort of as a wick in Bible times where they'd light it and it would keep light in the house. But sometimes the flax would not light so well, and it was just a smoldering flax. It would just sit there and smolder, but it wouldn't burn brightly. And there were certain times where that flax would be fairly unuseful to the user, and so they would quench it out and throw it away. Jesus is using imagery of their day that was very important. This bruised reed, the smoking flax. And what's Jesus say? I'm not going to break off the bruised reed. I'm not going to snuff out the flax. There was a interesting story I read of a guy who was trying to figure out what to do on a certain day and thought I could sit and read a book or I could go on a walk, but he decided to go down to the art gallery where he heard about a exhibit called The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax. He didn't know anything about the Bible or anything like that, so he thought, oh, a nature exhibit. And so he went down to the art gallery and he looked and he saw as he went into this little room and saw this first painting. The first painting, it was entitled, If You Will, You Can. And it showed a man with rags tied around his hands and a few fingers fallen off of the man's hand, and his face was disfigured behind the hooded gown that he was wearing. And you could just tell, but as he looked at the picture of the guy, he looked decrepit and wiped out, but then he saw there were people standing around in a crowd, and they had a terrorized look on their face. One lady was running so hard she was tripping over her own feet. One mother was covering the mouth of her child, hoping to not get whatever that person had. It was a grotesque guy in the middle of a crowd of people, and it was a sad, pathetic painting. He thought, what is this? I thought I came in to see a nature exhibit, and here's this horrible picture called If You Will, You Can. But then right next to it was a second painting. And that painting was called I Will. And so he thought, that's interesting. He looked, and to his shock, he realized it was the same guy in the same center of the picture, only now the crowd is gone. He's pulled his hood off, and he no longer has a decrepit face. And his hands are sticking out with fingers whole, and there's another man with his back to him, and the man is touching him on the shoulder. And the crowds are gone, and the man's got a smile across his face.
thought, wow, huh.
And then he noticed in the whole gallery, there was just full of pictures, but they were all in pairs. They were all in pairs. The second one he moves to was a picture called If Only. And it was a picture of a woman. She was very pale in her face. She looked very anemic and weak. And she was leaping across a great crack in the ground. But she just missed her footing. She was grabbing on the edge of the cliff, almost like hanging. And there was a man in a crowd. The man had his back to her. The crowd was there looking at the man, but she was only inches away from being able to reach his gown that was right there, just an inch away from reaching the hem of his garment. That one was called If Only. But then the next picture, the crowd was gone. The man had his back turned, but the woman now was no longer barely hanging from a cliff. She was now standing in front of the man. And she had color in her face, and she looked stronger and healthier, and she too had a look of serenity and peace on her face. And that one was called Take Heart. Went to the next one. It was a man who looked crazy. His face was like darting back and forth the way he looked. It just looked like he was looking this way and that way. And his mouth was wide open like he was screaming. Very oblong, long mouth. Just kind of the spooky darkness that was a part of this whole thing. And the man had chains around him. And it just was this kind of horrible, spooky picture. Chills went down the spine as you look at this picture. And that one was called Swear to God you won't torture me. What is that all about? And then he went to the next picture and he saw the same man with peace on his face and chains broken off of his legs. And picture after picture, one woman who sat in the middle of a crowd on the ground, scantily clad, barely with any clothes on. And there she was, and men had rocks in their hand, and they were lifting them up, ready to throw them. And there was that same man with his back to the picture, and he was looking and kneeling down. The next picture was a bunch of rocks on the ground. No man was in the crowd. And there was that man standing up, but there were these funny little markings on the sand. And there was the woman standing there who was going to be killed by those rocks. And she also has a look of peace and serenity and story after story in pairs of pictures. And then there was one called The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax. And it just had the picture of the reed and the flax. And then next to it was a picture of that person who went to see the art gallery. It was actually a picture of him standing there in the picture. And then there was a blank canvas next to it. You see, that's the point. When Jesus Christ declares himself to be the one who will not break the bruised reed, nor will he quench the smoking flax. The bruised reed, it's the one that's worthless, that's messed up, that's life is over, that's going to be tossed away and trashed. The smoking flax, it's just smoldering. It's more of a nuisance. It's not a light. It's not a value. The thing that it once was is no longer. But here, the Bible is telling us something that's so important. You and I, we're the bruised reed and we're the smoking flax. You're the one who's been messed up. You're the one that's been condemned or accused even. Maybe it's by harsh words you've become a smoking flax. Or maybe it's from angry friends being harsh towards you. Maybe it's from your own sin that you've become the bruised reed and you feel like your life is valueless. Or maybe it's just because of your own failure. Or maybe because of religious rigidity like these Pharisees. Maybe you've been the legalist and you're wiped out, tired, messed up. Be of good cheer because Jesus, he says, a bruised reed shall not break and a smoking flax shall he not quench until he send forth judgment into victory and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. I leave you tonight with this thought. Are you the bruised reed or the smoking flax? Jesus is still the answer. Jesus is the one that's the second painting. He will change your life and get you to a place of joy and peace that pass understanding. And it won't make sense always how you got there. It won't always be logical how Jesus protects you and saves you, but he's the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we would ask or even think. So may the Lord give us application as we hopefully finish this chapter next week. Let's pray together.